Oh, good morning to you. Good to see you this morning. Spend a little time with you today. We finished on the life of Moses last week, and back in January I had started a sermon series on the church in 2020, and it was kind of a play on words. It's taken from Acts, the 20th chapter, the 20th verse. Go to the 20th chapter, if you would, to the book of Acts, even though we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians today. I would like for us to begin with Acts 20:20, and if you would turn there, I'm going to turn to my text here rather than go there, so I'm not flipping around a lot. But I was very ill in January. It was a bad month in January. I tried to do a sermon introducing what the church is going to look like in the year 2020, and taken from the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 20. It says something along these lines. Paul is speaking there, if you have it there. It says, I did not shrink from declaring God's word to you publicly and from house to house. And I was going to use that one verse and develop a sermon series from that one verse and talk about the church as to how it may look like in the year 2020. Now, I brought up some negative things. I brought up that, the smaller church is going to have a difficult time surviving, and that younger people generally, they refuse to commit. And when I say younger, I'm talking about the younger generation, 40 and younger. That there are so many choices now of competition in churches. It's kind of like a salad bar religion type thing, where if this church has more to offer over here, a family might pick up and go there because of the kids program. And we see that happening today, but we're going to see it happening more so in the years to come, I do believe. Now, I also pointed out some very good things in the year 2020. People will still want to share their story, they will always want to converse wherever you are. They will want to converse with you. All you have to do if you're sitting in the doctor's office waiting your turn is ask them how is everything with them, and they will be anxious to tell you. So I don't think that that's going to fail. In fact, that's a good thing. And there were some other good things that we shared that's going to happen in 2020, all kinds of opportunities that the church has. But we're going to line them up with Paul's 2020 vision and see how it contrasts, and you know how we don't have to get all mixed up and worried about what might face the church. I mean, there are some perils, I suppose, that may face the church in the next 5 to 10 years. But the Bible still stands, and God's Word is always going to be here. And there are always going to be folks who are hurting and needing help, and God's people are the ones who step up and cure that through the blood of Christ. That stuff's always going to be here. We won't have to worry about that at all. So despite what perils we may face in the next 5 to 10 years, the church will always stand. It's been here ever since Christ, and it's not going anywhere. And I think what the church needs today is a lot of what we're going to be talking about for the next several weeks. So if you'll bear with me here, when I say several weeks, it could be 3, it could be 7, or probably no more than 7 weeks. But somewhere in there, we'll go ahead and stop that as we see fit. But I have quite a bit of introductory material to share with you before we actually get into 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Okay, you'll find it on a pew Bible there, on page number 816. Paul's visit to Corinth is what I want to talk about here for a few minutes. So if you'd bear with me, there's a lot of great stuff here that I think that might be of interest to you. Do you recognize that Paul made several visits to Corinth, the city of Corinth? And in fact, the Bible numbers about 3. There are at least 3 implications anyway that Paul made 3 visits to Corinth. And the first was when he founded the church there. In Acts 18, it's mentioned that the church was founded, and it was followed by a disastrous visit a few years later, and then the third visit was to restore his relationship with that church. So once again, the 3 visits to Corinth were to start the church there, to go back and see how things are going, and that didn't turn out so well. And then the third visit was to restore his relationship. I suppose we're always in the restoring business. Whenever we have a fragmented fellowship, we want to restore it. We don't want to leave it fragmented, and oftentimes we do that. We leave, where there are loose ends everywhere. And many folks in the church haven't spoken to one another in years. They may have a platonic relationship, but there's really no fellowship there. But here's what it says in Acts 20, verse 1. Now, that's not our text, but in Acts chapter 20, verse 1, it says this. It says, when the uproar had ended, not the uproar at Corinth, but the uproar there caused by Demetrius, if you look at the very last verses there of the 19th chapter, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. Now, it's here, folks, that it's believed that Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. So I think it's very important that we get this. And this letter was evidently the third letter that Paul had written to the church at Corinth. Even though it's called 2 Corinthians, it was the third letter. At least it's believed that way. The first letter talked about immorality. You know, if you want to, if you want to get on someone's bad side, talk about their sinful lifestyle. And he was talking to the Corinthians in the first letter about just that. And but that letter was believed to have been lost. There's been no record that it's been found, that letter of immorality. Now, if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, you see where maybe that's so. Now, that's an implication. It's not written as hard fact, but it is suggested. The second letter is our 1 Corinthians, and then the third letter is this painful letter called 2 Corinthians that we're going to be looking at today. Now, one concern on Paul's mind during his travels was the church at Corinth. Here he was going through the areas of Macedonia, and in the back of his mind is the church at Corinth. You and I have done that. You know, we have something on our agenda that we want to do, our radar screen. It's important to us, and we're doing it. But in the back of our mind, there's something that's been left undone that we want to try to restore, whatever it is. Maybe it's a phone call that we know that we need to make. So here we are going through our week, and we say, yeah, you know, Brother so-and-so left me a message. I need to get back with him. And that's always in the back part of our mind. Well, in the first seven chapters of 2 Corinthians, he's giving details about his relationship with this congregation. He calls it a letter that was written with many tears. I mean, I've written no letters with tears. And this guy was so touched by this church that he had felt that he had done wrong to, even though what he said was good and needed to be said, he felt as though it was a hurtful speech, and he lost a lot of friends and burned bridges in the process. So he wanted to restore a more respectable relationship with the Corinthian Christians. And here's what he did. Now, he didn't have the modes of transportation that we do today. He sent Titus. Titus was his brother in the Lord. He was his companion. And he delivered this painful letter to them called 2 Corinthians. And then he waited patiently for Titus to return. And he was on pins and needles the whole time as to how they would respond to this apology letter to the Corinthian church. And so he was waiting for Titus to return. Now there's another objective here as he was leaving Ephesus after the riot that was caused by Demetrius in the 19th chapter of Acts. It was so that he could preach in Troas. So here he's got this in the back of his mind. He wants to restore this relationship with the Corinthian Christians, but he knew that he must continue preaching God's word. You know, as it is with you and me, especially me, you know, Satan tries to convince me over and over that how can I be effective in preaching God's word if I have a fragmented relationship with a church over here? And Satan says, you're no good for the ministry. How can you preach God's word to any group of people at all if you don't even have a right relationship with your own family, a right relationship with the church that you've left behind? And yet Paul didn't let that stop him. Paul says, my responsibility is to preach God's word. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, it says that Paul went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ. He found the Lord had opened many doors for him, and his attentions, though, were divided. So I keep coming back to this. And this is so important, because he's waiting for Titus to return from Corinth. Titus, is the news good or bad? I'm so anxious to find out. Did they receive this letter okay? You know, this apology letter. And, oh my. How often do we have to eat crow? How often do we have to absorb some humble pie in the process? You know, it was in Philippi that he finally met up with Titus. And guess what? Titus brought him great news. Titus says, you're not going to believe this, Paul, but the church at Corinth received your letter. And not only did they receive it, but they accepted it. And as far as they are concerned, you are on good terms. And Paul, you don't have to worry anymore. Paul, you don't have to sit on pins and needles. And for Paul, that permitted all kinds of relief. For the first time in days, weeks, maybe even months, before he was told this by Titus. And what good news it was. Oh, to be in good standing with my brothers and sisters over here. That's my desire, he says. That's what I really want to have happen. Yes, I'm going to keep doing the work of the Lord, but I really want good to come over here. You know, folks, in the tumultuous world of early Christianity, we see a community of believers here who are struggling to get along. I mean, these Christian groups were at their weakest. And they were at their basest of human necessities, it could be. They were under a rough Caesar of that time, of Julius Caesar. You know, there are 12 Caesars, and at one time I had them memorized, Nero and Tertullius and Julius Caesar and Philip the Tetrarch, and you know, it goes on and on. And there are, so when you hear the word Caesar Augustus, for example, you know, he's in a line of 12, and I don't even remember the number anymore as to what order they come in. But at one point I did have that in memory, and Julius Caesar was the emperor at that time, and most likely the Corinthian church of Paul's day took on the familiarities and the families of generations that have gone by, at least a couple back in the past. So here he is beginning his ministry in Corinth, and he's setting up shop. The very first church in Corinth, you might guess, was in a house. It was in the home of a man by the name of Titus, or rather Titius Justus. Now, at Bible Bowl yesterday, we were there, and I heard those kids, that they responded so well from memory. It was just amazing to me. But I heard them referring to what I always thought was Titius Justus, T-I-T-I-U-S, Titius Justus. They said it was, what did they say it was? Titius Justus. I thought, well, maybe that's a good way of looking at this. Titius Justus. Now, I don't know. I think we left out a U there. Titius Justus. Anyway, that's where the first house church was. And Paul was there approximately 18 months. And he helped them set up shop there. And then there were other house churches that were started around that city. And the rest of Paul's life was spent setting out over land and sea, starting churches. I mean, he really took the job very seriously. And what he would do was revisit those churches from time to time. He would go back and he would answer their questions about Christian life and practice. However, the case for unity in the church is found in this letter is a thing we can relate to today. Because as long as there's been the church, folks, going back 2,000 years, there's been some trouble. There have been relationships, there have been troubled people in the congregations, and apparently there was a ringleader of trouble here. A ringleader of trouble within this particular church. The majority of people did not side with this man. He was causing all kinds of trouble. He was questioning Paul's credibility. In fact, he was criticizing it. Colin Cruz of Tyndale New Testament Commentaries attempts to show us something. He attempts to show that the person involved in this conflict is the same person that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5. Now read that sometime. Read it this morning if you'd like to. It's good reading. It talks about dispelling or getting rid of the immoral brother. It talks about casting him out so that he would repent and come back into the fellowship restored. You see, there was something to be said about church discipline, and it's mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 5. Now there's suggestion it's the same man here. The same man here in this troubled situation. But the correspondence of issues presented is enough to suggest that opposition was most likely from the growing outside influence. It wasn't so much from what was going on in the church. Yes, there was trouble in the church, but there was greater trouble or deeper trouble or worse trouble from the outside. Now let me say this and we'll get into this. And once we get into this verse by verse in 2 Corinthians, we will go quickly. But there's, you know, to give us a good understanding here as to why 2 Corinthians was written. He wrote this about 25 years after his Damascus Road experience. You recall when he was riding on the horse and was thrown off the horse by a great light from heaven, And the voice from heaven said, Paul, or Saul as his name was at this time, why are you persecuting me, Jesus says. Why are you persecuting the church? When you're hurting the church, you're hurting me. And what Saul was doing was throwing Christians in prison for doing the work of Christ. And they were being persecuted. They were being dragged off. They were being thrown into prison. Well, Paul had a life-changing experience. He was baptized into Christ from that Damascus Road experience. And now, 25 years later, he's writing to the church at Corinth. And to his skeptics, he's pointing to the way in which God has blessed his missionary enterprise with success. They're trying to douse him with discouragement and disappointment and frustration, but he's staying with the course. Now, with other congregations, we're going to find where Paul is designating that the Corinthians themselves were the seal of his apostleship in Jesus Christ. I can say that, folks. I think anybody can say that. But especially one who started at point A and has gotten around somewhere to point Z and looks back over the course of his ministry and says, yeah, there were rough times, certainly. But those folks at that particular congregation were a seal of my apostleship. Now, in a preacher's case, it might be they credentialed my ministry. Because, face it, in ministry, oftentimes we think, what in the world, if anything, have I accomplished for Jesus Christ? And it's usually after the experience when we look back on life and we realize, oh yes. Laura got a phone call 10 days ago. It's more like 12 days ago now, from a woman who's now bedridden. But back in the earlier days, 15 and 20 years ago, she would accompany us weekly on a bus ministry venture. And we did that for the whole 5 years we were there. And we would go around to houses and ask if there's anybody in the family who'd like to ride our bus to church and Sunday school. We'll come by and pick you up. And she was faithful. And she was there every single Saturday. And we left that 15 years ago. And I think it lasted 1 year after we left. And I think it died out. But we've asked each other in recent years, you know, we really started with a bang and we got 25 kids and it was wonderful. But it eventually, as kids moved away and so on, and as they were at the mercy of their parents, our bus ministry dwindled down to just a very few. And when it was over and done, we said, well, was it worth it? Well, we'll certainly take some good memories concerning it. But at the same time, what did we accomplish? Really, I mean, we brought a bunch of kids to church and Sunday school for 5 years, but what did we accomplish? Because they all left us before we left. They were all gone by the time we were gone. Well, Laura got this phone call 12 days ago from Sharon Sutton, who is now laying in a bed, and she says, I want you to know that many of those kids who are now adults into their 20s have come back, and they're in the fellowship. And it's at those times that we say, wow, you know, just at the point where we thought we'd accomplished nothing for the Lord, we now see some of the fruit of our labor. So when Paul says, you are the seal of my apostleship, what he is saying is, by the way you live your lives, church, you have proven that my ministry is anything but in vain. It is very useful. And you know, whenever we do ministry for the Lord, the Bible says it, doesn't it? Our labor for the Lord is never in vain. And we're always to be abounding in the work of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15:58. And it's a comfort to know that what we do for Christ is never useless. So this point is one he's going to continue to impress. And he's doing this mainly to credential his ministry to fellow Christians who sought to slash at his ministry, who sought to destroy his ministry. Now, Timothy was one of his partners. He joined Paul's missionary band, and he traveled with Paul. So with that being said, I think we have a lot of background now, and we're going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So turn in your Bibles there to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to start at verse 1 and go through verse 14. We'll stop along the way, and we'll talk about it. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia, grace and peace to you from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to comment on these two verses here if I could. First of all, he says to the church in Corinth. Now this was not a letter to the universal church as many try to make it out to be. Paul is designating the Christians here in Corinth. It's a very personal letter. Now there was a church in Caesarea. The church in Caesarea was about 6 miles, five, 6 miles away, about like what we are to the Vesterburg church. But he says here, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, folks, is a Jewish greeting. It's used today, in fact, in Jewish greeting. The word peace, grace and peace, grace and shalom to you from Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he says, and from God the Father and Jesus Christ. So Paul is balancing the status of God with that of Jesus Christ. Now look at verse number 3. Praise be to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of comfort. All right, I want to stop there and make this statement. It talks about the fatherhood of God. It talks about the fatherhood of God through Jesus Christ, and that helps us to grasp their relationship. The Father of compassion it talks about here, the God of all comfort. And folks, we are reminded of something here. We're reminded that the truth of this statement, as strong as it is, has already been forcefully displayed by God in Jesus Christ, that God is a comforter in the sense of sending us the Holy Spirit, who has so much meaning to us as we live and work in daily living for Christ. Verse number 4 talks about this. Verse number 4 says these words, who comforts us in all of our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. You realize that troubles can mean crushing disappointments, crushing despair. In fact, at that time, when the word trouble was mentioned, it was usually the effect of war. It was a very realistic and traumatic misery that these folks went through. It was an emotional sucking of joy, a physical pain, and it was created by outside forces of various types. And I'll tell you, the New Testament, all 27 books, seem to use this word quite often, this word trouble. And it seems to imply to us the end of the world implication. It probably does so here as well. And I think it's true that whenever trouble is mentioned, it may very well apply to what's going to take place in the future. Verse 5, just as the sufferings of Christ flow out into our lives or over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. And Paul assumes that we're going to suffer because why? We love Jesus Christ. We follow Jesus Christ. But guess what? There is strength that we need to endure. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength to endure. And that's so very, very important to us. Look at verse number 6. Verse number 6 says something along that same line. It says this, if we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, Paul says, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings that we suffer. There's that word comfort again. Comfort to overcome powerful forces against us. Paul says that the Corinthians here are enduring the same sufferings as what he is. Oh, we tend to feel sorry for ourselves when we face hardships of many kinds, and yet Paul says, as righteous people, we will suffer for the sake of Christ. Verse number 7, our hope for you is firm because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. Well, that's consistent with what he told them in 1 Corinthians 1:9. 1 Corinthians 1:9 seems to echo that. 2 Corinthians 13:13 seems to point that out as well. And the question he asks them is this, are you going to comfort me? Are you going to continue comforting me in the face of my affliction? He says, I certainly hope so. Because if you don't, who will? And oftentimes in Christian living, especially when we're really on the front lines for the Lord, we feel like we're all by our little selves. And it's nice to know that there are those who are comforting us and praying for us. Verse number 8 says these words, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships that we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. You see that there? Notice he says, we, he's not talking about I, me, and my. He's including several people here, and I think that he's including here Timothy and Titus. Timothy and Titus were his associates, And that's why he's including we in this particular verse, verse 8. Now let's look at verse 9. Verse 9 says these words. Verse 9, let's see, my eyes are getting bad. My numbers are small, by the way. Verse 9, indeed in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So Paul was broken to the core of his being. You know what it's like to be broken? Paul was just that. But yet God is the one who raises the dead. Verse number 10, let's continue. Verse number 10 says these words. Verse number 10, where is it? He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that we will continue, that he will continue to deliver us. Now, he's going to deliver us in the future tense. He's going to not, that doesn't make sense. He's going to not forget us. he's going to remember us. He will never forget us. Okay? Now, verse 11, here's the key. I have a highlight here. I want to share this. You can put this on the screen. There it is. Paul views God's divine intervention as triangular. And I think that this is a very important verse here, verse number 11. Listen to this. As you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Now, that is a sermon in and of itself. He's saying, as you pray for us, many out there are going to give thanks because of the answer to the prayers. Well, a couple of thoughts come to mind there, certainly. First, I'll start with Dean Troon. We were at his seminar. I don't know if anyone else from Ferris was there or not, just a couple of weeks back. And every time he goes into a restaurant, you've heard this probably, he asks the waiter or waitress if there's anything that they would like to have prayed for. And many times they will say, gee, I've never thought about that. Let me get back with you. Oh, once in a great while, the person will never come back with anything at all. But more often than not, every person, for the most part, comes back with something. It's usually health, it's usually family, it's usually something along that line. Dean Troon would write it down, and he said over the course of time, he's written down 2,500 prayer requests, and out of that 2,500, about 250, he says, maybe one-tenth of the people that he has prayed for have come to know the Lord. Now you may say, and I've thought about this since that seminar, gee, you know, it's something I've done, but I've not done it consistently. I've not asked anybody if they wanted prayer. I remember when we were washing cars here a few years back, some of us from the church were helping to do that. It's just a great, great thing. You know, no donations whatsoever. We just want to wash your car in the name of the Lord. And when we washed the folks' car, we'd say, is there anything you'd like to have prayed for? And more often than not, they'd say, well, yeah, I can't think of anything offhand. But once in a while, they would say, just pray for the family. And I didn't have any tablet to write it down or anything. I think we prayed right then and there. And that ended it. But you realize that when prayers are offered in the name of Jesus and these people who are being prayed for, these waiters and waitresses, and those who are waiting at the airport terminal are having their prayers answered and seeing it come to be, it is going to cause them to give many thanks, as it says here in verse 11, on behalf of the brother who is the man who is praying for them or the woman, and for the gracious favor granted the person who has been doing the praying in answer to the prayers. So as our ladies pray on Monday night, and we do have a prayer group, and we actually have what's called a prayer ministry. It's kind of undefined. It's there, and the women are doing it, and they're doing it Monday evenings, and they're praying. And they're praying, and they're praying, and they're praying, and they're praying for evangelistic needs and for people to come to know the Lord. And it was just about the time when I thought, gee, we don't really have a prayer ministry. But then I remembered this. I remember these ladies who are working so hard at it. Now, there was one church where the men prayed. I don't see that in too many churches. Usually it's the women who are the prayers in the churches. They're the ones who get together for their prayer meetings, and they pray hard, and they pray well. Well, as they pray, those who have their prayers answered are going to rejoice and say, what is it that you have that I want? And It's also a benefit to the prayers as they see answered prayers. So it's a three-pronged ministry, the ministry of prayer. Now that's not exactly what this sermon is about here today, but I did want to make mention of that. I think it is so important. I think it is so important. You know, we shouldn't be offended by opposition today. Paul had opponents in Corinth, even in the church. You know, there were those who made life difficult for him. That shouldn't surprise us. It's been going on since the beginning of the church's existence. Now, verse number 12, I only want to work through verse 14, and then I'll say a few words in closing, and then we'll stop here for today. Verse number 12, this is our boast, Paul says. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We've not done so according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. So Paul is using that word conscience. By the way, the word conscience, folks, is found in 1 Corinthians a total of 10 times. So what is conscience? Well, in that culture, it was that personal weather vane that was the final arbiter of right and wrong. Now today, we still have a conscience, even if we're not Christians. We still have a conscience which simply points out to us when we're in dangerous territory or when we shouldn't be doing something that we're doing. Or, you know, something along that line, and the conscience says, that's not right. That's not right. You can't do that. And we have that whether we know the Lord or not. But, you know, as we look at this today, personal conscience of that time being the final arbiter, the final decision maker, really we have today what's called the Scripture. And conscience depends upon what the Scripture says. And there are principles that are of God that are found in Scripture that we may not have any conscience toward whatsoever. But yet God's Word says it, so we do it, whether or not we feel like it is right or wrong. If it is God's Word and it says it's wrong, we do it whether or not we believe it. Or we abstain from it, whether or not we believe it to be so. So the conscience is not the final indicator as to what we do and what we don't do. It's God's Word. That is our conscience. Then finally, verses 13 and 14, this is where he kind of begins this, or rather ends this section of the letter. He says in verse 13, he says these words, we don't write to you anything that you cannot read or understand, and I hope that as you've understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. And you notice the word fully there in verse 14, and that signifies perfection. Let me read this again. Look at verse 14, says these words. As you have understood us in part, he says, you will come to understand us perfectly, that you can boast of us just as we're going to boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? It's also found in 1 Corinthians 13:10. And here's this guy, he's kind of like a parent of a teenager. You know, it says here, just like the parent of a teenager, he's so proud of them. And he knows he always will be proud of them. You know, a couple of closing words, and then we're going to listen to a song. At one time or another, I think it is safe to say that everybody on the face of this earth needs encouragement. There is encouragement that is needed at every turn. And there are four truths from these opening verses here in 2 Corinthians 1 that should comfort us, folks, when life runs us down, when life gets us down. I'm going to go through them very quickly. The first one is this. Hardships are a part of everyday life. Hardships tackle us oftentimes and always. Jesus said that in this world, we're going to have trouble. And it talks about the trouble in verse number 5 of what we've read today. And yet our culture is trying to convince us differently, that we don't need to feel pain. In fact, when I take these chemicals, I'm going to feel better. I'm going to feel at peace. And we oftentimes want a quick fix. Now, I'm not talking about the aspirin for a headache. Sometimes the headaches that I have are so severe that I can't wait to take a couple of ibuprofen, and they seem to do a wonderful job. But I'm talking about the quick fix of feeling pain, and people try to booze it away and drug it away. You know, culture says life should be free of pain. It can be, at least. But yet hardships happen to everybody. There's not a part of it, there's not any one of us on the face of this earth who hasn't struggled with hardships at one time or another. You're no different from anyone else. I'll bet if we were to survey every person in this room, I would say it is safe for me to assume this morning that all of us have an issue right now that we're facing. We have a personal issue. You guys have a personal issue. Every single person in this room, there may be one or two, says, you know what, things are flowing along greatly and I have no issues at all. But if you're like most of us, we have them. We have issues. We have hardships, certainly. Well, let's go to number two. We won't even talk about this one because we've already talked about it. Hardships provide an opportunity to receive God's comfort. So when we're going through hardships, God's comfort comes through for us like no other comfort. Number three, hardships equip us to comfort other people. You know, the book of James talks about the brother or sister who is without clothes and doesn't have anything to eat. And yet, as the Holy Spirit has come into us and is a comfort to us, we are therefore a comfort to other people. The Comforter himself, the Holy Spirit, takes the initiative to come alongside and to comfort. And we're the greatest comforters on the face of the earth because the Holy Spirit is living in us. Number four, the last one, hardships enable us to testify our faith. Don't you think that's true? That, the hardships that we go through make us stronger as God's people? And I go back to verse 11. Look at verse 11 again. It's so important. This is the key verse, really. It really is. Verse 11 says this, many will give thanks. You better believe it. Many will give thanks. You see, as we are comforting them, and God begins to answer our prayers for them, they turn around to us and say, praise God, your prayers for me have been answered, and I want what you have. A lot of people are going to come to Christ because of that. I mentioned that Dean Troon has had 250 people come to the Lord. You say, that's not many. Out of 2,500 people, that's 250 people, folks. And that is such a simple evangelistic method. It's not in anyone's face at all. It's simply asking, what can I pray for today? Now, there's going to be very few that will be offended, I suppose. But by and large, people are going to be appreciative that you're praying for them. Peter says this in his book, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. He says, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they see your good deeds, and they can't help but glorify Jesus Christ. I want to stop there. I want to play a song that I think is going back several years. But I think it'll have meaning for us today. Let's go ahead and watch that.